Good evening, one and all. We're really thankful for the flexibility that's afforded by having our streaming service, and so we welcome all of you, those of you who are joining us online. So tonight, Ben continues his series on overcoming. This is his second instalment on that subject. Now, Ben would like to base, at least in part, his comments on a section of Romans 7 from verse 14. So that looks interesting, Ben, and we look forward to your comments.
Thanks, Jeff. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to those tuning in. So last fortnight, we looked at the inspiration. So kind of something to over and above where we are, what is actually possible with human nature with God's help. And so we saw our Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to overcome. But tonight we're going to look at the reality for ourselves in someone who failed repeatedly and often. But that didn't mean they gave up. So we considered Christ's temptation, where he set the standard for us. And really the big picture view is that throughout all of Scripture, the biggest issue is human pride. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, when given ultimate power, he humbly submitted to God's will. And so we discussed our God-given mechanism, our conscience, as the mode of operation by which we can actually overcome our nature and propensities, as it were. And so the example of Christ showed that it is actually possible for us to, in a battle, overcome momentarily our natural inclinations. However, I hope you saw when we sort of summarised there that, you know, we're not striving for perfection on balance. I don't want people to have an unrealistic expectation of what they're able to achieve. So can I just share this with you, that the perfection of our characters is something that we look forward to in the kingdom. We might mistakenly look at that verse in the context of living holy lives. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And think we have to overcome in everything. And so therefore, why am I always failing? God can't possibly love me because I'm not perfect. And we're called to be perfect. That's not what this verse is saying. Weymouth, for example, has a more accurate rendering of the Greek. It's saying, be complete. Be mature. Show God's complete character. As in, you know, don't just focus on truth and justice, but also mercy and loving kindness and long suffering. But on the other hand, don't be just God as love. We need to love everything and everyone. In his completeness, God is also holy and true. So we can't excuse error by saying we should just love everyone. So we need to strive to be a complete representation of God and Christ, not just manifest the attributes that come easiest to us and excuse or minimize the rest. And Philippians 1 clearly tells us that making us complete is the work of Christ. But the point is, he's begun a good work in us. And so we need to abide in him and follow in his steps, as it were, in order for him to be able to complete that work together with us. Now, we spent some time talking about the action of the conscience, and the critical thing that Scripture alerts us to is the state of our heart. We're told those that are in the kingdom will have clean hands and finally a pure heart. And we've just looked at how being made pure is part of the completion work of Christ. However, it doesn't mean that we allow our hearts to be wayward, as it were. So how do we guard our hearts? So Proverbs 4, keep your heart because out of it are all the issues of life. In fact, it goes further. It says we need to keep our hearts with vigilance. We need to pay attention to our heart. So, like I said last time, if our conscience prompts us, we need to take immediate action. And so thinking about the issues of life, you know, what are the kinds of things we struggle with in our mortality? You know, thinking of Christ having to fight against his overwhelming appetite as his first temptation gave me cause to think that often appetites are the heart that cause us to fail, don't they? You know, so a common struggle is with covetousness, for example. And I'm sure in our hyper-saturated lives, you know, where everything and every gadget and convenience and status symbols are all on show, and the things presented for us to strive for, to have, you know, we all struggle with covetousness in our hearts. What about gluttony and appetite? I mean, you can see from my profile, I'm guilty of eating way too much, way too often. And I'm probably not alone. And it's not just appetites around food. That often there's other appetites that can control people in destructive ways. An appetite for alcohol and drugs, or an appetite for pornography. So can you see what I mean about all these being issues of the heart? So what about self-control or anger and other emotions, even fear and timidity, and of course pride and arrogance have their source in our heart. So you can see what I mean of where we get into modes of behavior and even build appetites in our heart for certain things. So Proverbs is very enlightening. What does it pick as the things that we need to vigilantly watch for in our hearts? Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Now Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Proverbs says, if you're guarding your heart, you'll watch what you say. The message reads, do not talk out of both sides of your mouth. Avoid careless banter, white lies, and gossip. That's a problem for all of us. And Proverbs says we need to keep our heart and catch ourselves doing it. Don't make it a habitual way of being. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. And I think this is a call to purity, looking directly ahead and being careful about our gaze, and we'll go into some more strategies about that next time. But I'm just trying to define the problem and its source this time for us. The message again puts it more contemporarily. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Ignore all sideshow distractions. And, you know, ignore all sideshow distractions. What a lesson for our age, which is just made up of an endless sideshow, isn't it? So we're encouraged to, on the other hand, it's not about just what to watch and keep guard against, what to actually positively do. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or left. Turn your foot from evil. So we're going to end up with tonight how we can have a pure heart even though we fail. But we saw Christ as one that had a pure heart that he kept and showed it in his responses from the heart. And out of our heart come all the issues of life, our heart, our motivation, whether we want to be one of God's children and desire to be like his son, and the struggle of our conscience within us. That's all in our heart. So they are the issues of life that's going on, the battle that's going on in there. And so that's the reality. And so let's look at Paul's inner turmoil when we read from him about what really goes on in our heart. So this is real. For I do not understand my own actions, for what I do not want, for I do not do what I want, I end up doing the very thing I hate. We can all relate to these issues that Paul's struggling with. There's a self-sabotaging cycle of behaviour, you know. So we might be overweight and we try to lose weight, but then we think so much about not eating that food's the only thing on our mind. And then we get stressed about the numbers that we're supposed to be trying to maintain. And then when we get so stressed about how badly we're doing in the goals we set ourselves, what do we end up doing?
Eating.
Because we are stressed, so we stress eat. So I'm just showing you that these issues are relatable to all of us, right? Whatever we're struggling with, we can end up doing what we don't want to do. So what do we need to do instead? Well, step one, admit the problem. And this is the foundation of the 12-step program for Alcoholics Anonymous. Funnily enough, in our day and age, there is absolute massive negativity toward this kind of program. However, not amongst recovering alcoholics. They all swear by it and say it works, but people don't like that this actually works, because it calls on you to be humble and to acknowledge a higher power. And so people hate that this program works. And so if you go searching about it, you'll find people ranting about what a terrible thing it is, but none of them are alcoholics that actually use it, because the statistics show it's the only program out there that really works. But that's an aside. For us, point one, admit the problem. And Paul does exactly this. He faces up to the reality of things and admits it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. He's admitting the problem. I desire to do what is right, but I lack the ability. The underlying issue is human nature. And God's word is really all about the struggle against human nature in its raw form and what God is prepared to do to overcome it. But we actually have to face up first and foremost to who we are. We can't have tickets on ourselves and think we're pretty good. We won't be watching our heart with vigilance if we're willfully blind to the fact that we have a problem and it's human nature. And just like the Alcoholics Anonymous start with their name and that they're an alcoholic, remember, under the law, the Israelites came to the altar and said to the priest, "My father was a perishing Aramean." That's nothing to be proud of, is it? They're admitting who they truly are. And it's humbling to admit that you're no better than the stumbling of your father. And James again, confess your faults one to another. So we don't have tickets on ourselves, number one. And then, if that's the case, we're actually more likely to pray for each other because we realise we're all in the same boat and we all need God's help. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me. We're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. So we'll look at this more practically next time, in terms of practical outworkings from this section. But just look at these words from Christ, because I want to look at this idea that we humble ourselves and realise that we're all sinners with a problem with human nature. We're all in the same boat. And so we need to actively support and encourage and help one another and pray for each other. Because in these verses, I think there's an exact opposite to caring and empathising with someone. So we know these verses well in Matthew 5, and John summarises the first one in saying, hating our brother is tantamount to murder. And so we could say that sexual fantasising about someone other than your wife is tantamount to committing adultery. Why did Christ pick these two? What's the equation, the common denominator between pornography and murder? Any idea? Yeah, yeah. A little bit deeper than that, a bit more psychological. Yep.
I was thinking more about the
Yeah, 100%. Total lack of regard. So, in other words, what I've got in my notes here is they're both problems of objectification and dehumanisation, right? So there's no care for the other person in murder and in pornography. Total objectification and dehumanisation. No fellow feeling in either of those things. So when you hate someone so much, you're dehumanising them. The same way that you dehumanise someone by objectifying them. They're either objectified as a source of hatred or objectified as a source of lust. And in both cases, you're not treating them as God's children with genuine care as your brothers and sisters. That's the problem with both of those issues. And so the higher values of care and concern, they actually motivated Paul. He genuinely cared for people. He loved God. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But even though he loved God and is attracted to God's purpose and who God wants him to be, he has an attraction to these baser instincts and lusts simultaneously. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So this is the battle that's going on in his mind. And, you know, with regard to issues of pornography, for example, the imagery is both the cause and the issue. You know, it's well understood that men are visually stimulated when it comes to arousal, whereas women are much more intellectually aroused. So husbands need to engage a wife's thoughts and emotions, whereas men can be much simpler creatures, hence the problem. The issue is that the visual memory, the recorded visual memory, can be very large. And I'm sure most men could remember the first instant they saw an image of a naked woman. That's how big that memory is. And that's one of the problems of addiction. The brain chemical being released, whether by drugs or by addictive behaviours or by gambling. You know, most of those that are addicted to something are chasing that chemical high. Gamblers are chasing that dopamine hit of when everything lights up and there's the ding and all the coins come out. That dopamine rush of winning. They're constantly chasing that. Alcoholics are chasing the warm pleasure of dulled thinking. That's often why they drink, to feel warm and comfortable or to remove their awkwardness. And the first time they drank, it was a revelation to feel a different way to that they normally feel, and they keep chasing that feeling of being relaxed and not anxious. Drug addicts are always chasing their first high because the drugs don't work as well after they get used to them, and so they're always upping the dose or moving to something harder because they're chasing that first rush. And those addicted to pornography are chasing that first rush of brain chemical and trying to experience the same pleasure from their first illicit thrill. But they all experience the same shame and the same failures, as does Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, like I said, we're going to discuss more practical strategies next time, because there's potentially some positive steps that could help us and do help us to overcome that we can share amongst ourselves. But I want to talk about some related to the biggest one. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says Christ is the answer to his dilemma. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, the law of sin. So what does it mean that Christ is the answer? You know, we're sort of looking for the answer to our own conflict, and Paul's like, this struggle, I end up doing exactly what I don't want to be doing and that I'm really ashamed of. And we're like, wow, that's us too. What's your solution, Paul? And he says, I thank God for Christ. So how is Christ the answer to this struggle? So if you're at home, just throw something on WhatsApp if you've got a comment. Do you want to be my WhatsApp person if someone says something? So what I want to do is, what's a scriptural answer you can think of where Christ is the answer or is involved in a solution somehow to overcoming? I've got about five or six here, so it's pretty broad. So here you go. Any ideas? How is Christ the answer? In what scriptural point springs to mind where Christ is the answer to our struggle?
His example with the temptation.
Yep. Yep. So that's so Christ's example. So that's what we looked at last week. I've got another one on my list, very similar.
Christ is always there to give you the strength and the hope.
Yeah, yeah. Have you got a verse that you can think of?
Sorry.
Romans 8 is what I'm going to come to. So who said, I heard
he
someone.
Means all those things.
Yeah. So. Yep. Yep, so the one that we're going to look at that is similar, so that's Philippians 4, is, well, maybe I won't give it away. There's another one that's really similar that's sort of like the companion to that.
2 verse 5.
Yep.
Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ.
Yep, the mind of Christ. So that's Philippians 2, and it's also 1 Corinthians 2. Yep. You're on the right track.
Spirit of Christ, is that your
Yeah.
Spirit of Christ from Romans 8?
Yep. So that's the one that Sue said, so I'll put that up. It's really the atonement of Christ is the main thing there, so there's Romans 8, and he's our mercy seat, which is Romans, that's in Hebrew. Yep. Anything else?
The fact that the love of Christ we're never separated from the love of Christ.
Yes.
So it's a bit similar to all things yep. with Christ, but we know that we can experience all these things that Christ can give us.
Yep, so that's the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5.
And Romans 8.
Yep, and there's another Christ example that I'm thinking of. Does anyone know?
Romans 5 by any chance. You know, through Christ we are justified and through faith in Christ.
Yes.
We have peace with God.
I think that's my mercy seat one. Oh, no, that's actually Hebrews. There's another example of Christ with temptation. Yeah, so he said something specific about prayer. And there's one more that's related to, that's quite famous. I'm trying to think of a good hint. There's a race.
Author and finisher.
Yes, thank you. Author and finisher. Hebrews 12. So we're not going to get to all of these in detail, but you can see there's actually quite a bit. Like, Paul's not just rambling here. There's a comprehensive outline in Scripture. So right from the beginning, we've seen in Scripture that human nature is the problem, Christ is the answer. So the love of Christ compels us. Is answer number one as to how Christ helps us. So the love of Christ controls us, that because he's died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died them. So you're living for someone else because of their love toward you. The Greek is literally compels us. It's almost like we've got no choice in the matter. We're so motivated by understanding what Christ has done for us that we're compelled to do the right thing. So 1 John 4 says that we love God because he loved us. And John's talking about the fact that we walk in the light and follow Christ as a result. So we want to do the right thing, like Paul wanted to do the right thing, because we love Christ. Because you do the best you can for the people you really love, don't you? And he says we're his friends if we do what he commands. And so we want to follow his commands. We don't want to fail. We want to be his friends. So if we're struggling with sin in our life, perhaps building and strengthening our relationship with Christ might be a better starting point than focusing on the constant failure of this particular sin. So number two, how Christ is the answer. The mind of Christ, and this is in multiple places of Scripture, that we've got Christ's example, which is why we considered him last time. And so we need to not just develop a relationship with Christ as a friend and grow to love him for what he's done for us. That's sort of like the first step. We actually need to strive to think like him. And we'll come back to this because there's a couple other passages that we've talked about. Philippians on the screen there. But Paul also talks about the spirit of Christ, the thinking and attitudes of Christ that we're going to come back to. But just number three, he's the author and finisher of our faith, right? So he's... Hebrews, let's lay aside every weight. This is after Hebrews 11, and there's all these people not made perfect without us that are cheering us on. And he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we've got this idea that we're all running toward the finishing line of the kingdom. However, Hebrews points out, well, we've done it at different epochs of time. There's all the faithful in Hebrews 11 that have done it and are cheering us on, but they've actually not finished. They've not crossed the finish line yet, that they without us might not be made perfect. But what Paul paints the picture is that Christ will actually pick us all up and take us all over the finishing line at the same time. So we're running toward the finishing line, exhausted, struggling, feeling like we're never going to make it. And the issue is that it's not us. Christ will literally pick us up and finish our faith for all of us together. The important thing is that we don't give up, that we just keep running, keep slogging away. But perhaps more importantly, Christ finishes for us in overabundance. There's no such thing as just scraping into the kingdom in the Bible. There's no verse that says, somebody just scrapes into the kingdom. That's not Bible. Because Christ is the measure with which we're all filled up to overflowing. He's the finisher, and he doesn't just miserably finish over the finishing line. He takes us well over into God's kingdom. And so Ephesians 4 says that grace is given us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Just think how big that gift is for a second. God's only beloved Son. That's the abundance that's going to fill us up and finish us over the line with.
The really nice picture is however deep the chasm is that we think we can't cross,
Christ will fill it. Well, more than fill it. So that's this is why we looked at Christ last week. He never failed. So that's a massive measure. If you get perfect Christ filling you up, whatever you've got as a plus, as a bonus over and into the kingdom, isn't it? And, you know, I've pointed out before, the measure that we hold out in forgiveness toward others can be absolutely minuscule at times. So, you know, with this as a mindset, we actually need to increase our measure for others in line with what's been done for us. But not only is Christ the measure, he's the abundance we don't deserve. So, like, I've given this picture before, that when did you go to the deli counter and ask for a container of, I don't know, potato salad, and they pressed it down and then filled it up to overflowing before giving it to you? Like, that just doesn't happen. But that is with God's grace and abundance. So even with our miserable measure that we hold out to others in forgiveness, God fills that, presses down and fills it to overabundance back towards us. So here's some more abundance, because I think this is really important. So we give diligence to our calling, but Peter says, as long as we're paying attention to these things, and remember the context of 2 Peter is faith, and add to faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, as well as patience and godliness. So that's the context. As long as you're giving diligence and paying attention to godliness and self-control, you'll never fail. And we're like, hang on, Peter, we fail all the time. But he says, the point is that if you're trying to be like Christ, as long as you haven't given up and gone back into the world, look at this, you'll be given abundant entrance. So like I said, no one just scrapes into the kingdom by the skin of their teeth. Through Christ, we're given unmerited favour. And that unmerited favour is an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So that's what motivates us to follow our conscience, to try to do our best for him, doesn't it?
Kind of like what David says, my cup overflows.
Yeah. David in the Psalms, my cup overflows with God's graciousness. Yep.
John McCall just commented on the WhatsApp that he said it's like Jude verse 24.
Where yes.
Like, now unto him who is able to keep you.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, John. So verse 24 of Jude, him that's able to keep you from falling is...
And further to present you faultless.
And present you faultless, yep. So that's the overabundance of Christ. So look, you might be struggling over and over, but that means you're human. You're like Paul. And we saw last week, you're like Christ. He struggled. And yes, look, he put those temptations away definitively in a way that we're unable to, but they came back in the garden while the big struggle was the idea of having the kingdom now. You know, is there some other way other than God's will? But Christ went through with it because of our struggle, for the joy set before him was the joy of all of us overcoming together with him and in him. That's why he was able to overcome for that imagery. So we in turn tried to do our best to overcome for him.
Then, if you continue to struggle, it means there's hope because
you haven't given up. Yeah, 100%. So while there's a struggle, there's life, and you're still a spiritual creature. So that's why Paul talks in such a joyful way about the end result of his struggles, because it's overcoming in Christ. And it doesn't mean to say we don't try. Like Sue says, if there's no inner battle being waged, then there's no victory to be gained because we'll have just given up. And we'll not be in Christ, as John terms it in his first letter. We're actually have given up and gone off and walked in the darkness of self-pleasing. If we're in the light, there is a struggle. But we're in the overcomer's camp because there is an internal struggle. That's actually the sign that things are actually healthy and that there is a mind of the Spirit in our life. So number four on our answer, so I'm going to put here Jude verse 24. Keep us from falling. Because, yeah, if you're taking notes, there's a few extra ones there that over and above what I'm going to talk about. So in the garden, we looked at last time the fact that Christ is our intercessor, but in prayer, he's also actually an example for us. So when Christ in the garden agonized and struggled to obey, the thing he did was pray. He prayed fervently with instant results. An angel was there to strengthen him. And he found it so effective in helping him with his struggle that he turns around and says to his disciples, it's the number one thing to watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. So the message again just puts it really contemporary. Stay alert. Be in prayer so you don't wander into temptation without even knowing you're in danger. There is a part of you that's eager, ready for anything in God, but there's another part that's as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. So the thing I want to reiterate is if we feel like we're involved in a struggle and a battle every day, that's a good thing. Sin needs to be an unwelcome visitor for us. It's when we've invited sin in to be a comfortable fireside pet that we indulge in without any issues of conscience, that's the problem. So can you see that human nature is all the same? We all battle with it. It's got the same propensities, but we've only been dealing with human nature for the span of our lifetimes. God's been dealing with it for millennia. And so we need to rely on his provision of grace in Christ Jesus. And that's where we come to how Christ is the answer that Paul gives us in Romans, where Christ is the intercessor, the advocate, the means of our atonement. So there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ, says Paul in the very next verse. So in all honesty, baptism in Christ is the answer. And when we're washed clean and our sins are atoned for in Christ, there is no condemnation, says Paul. So really, to summarise Paul's thought process up through Romans, in Romans 6, he says that we need to be born of water in order to be forgiven of our sins. You know, shall we keep on sinning because that's the way we experience more grace? By no means, says Paul. And then in Romans 7, he's pointing out that even though we're baptised into Christ's death and resurrection, underneath we're fundamentally still the same nature, even though we're trying to be a new creation. And so in Romans 8, he says we have to be born of the Spirit. That is, we have to have a new attitude in Christ. And by the time we get to Romans 12, we have to be transformed or metamorphosized in our thinking. So what Paul's saying here in Romans 8 is that if you've got the attitude that you don't want to be doing the wrong thing, where you want to do the right thing, even though you fail, you're covered by Christ just because you've got that attitude of wanting to do the right thing. Right? So that's what Paul's been saying. I want to do the right thing, and I find myself doing the wrong thing, who's going to save me? I thank God in Christ because in him there's no condemnation because I want to do the right thing. So even though we're set free, it's not then freedom to indulge. Just like we saw Christ had ultimate power, but he didn't use it to elevate or satisfy himself. So Paul says the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And what God's done in the law, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. So even though we're baptized, we don't wallow in the flesh. We keep walking in holiness, is what Paul's saying. So Kent's key verse in his holiness series, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so Paul goes on to say there's a distinct division between those that are walking in flesh. So those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. So it's like the twain will never meet. There's a really big division that's in the mind. It's currently invisible until the kingdom, when God will label those with spirit minds with his name on their forehead. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These have given up and just indulge in their lusts. They don't delight in God's law. They don't even experience a battle. However, those that do struggle and do love God, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in to him. So if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So this living according to the Spirit is just trying to be motivated by doing right things. So it's the same that we saw with Christ and his conscience, right? So if the things of God are part of us, part of how we think and who we are, and part of our motivation, even though we sometimes have the motivation to do the wrong thing, the grace of God and our salvation is because we're motivated to do the right thing. And God can work with that. Yep.
Can I ask you a quick question? Because you're talking about the kind of law in a sense, and we obviously read Romans chapter 7, where Paul in a sense also highlights that, you know, knowing what sin is,
yeah,
more of a sinner.
Yep.
Now the Spirit of God, in a sense, we would say if we're Bible students, is invoked. It's in the law.
But he's talking about the law of his flesh. He's not talking about the law of Moses here. So this is the law in his members to do the wrong thing.
But it's being made more keenly aware of it by the law, which in a sense is a
law. Well, the law was the whole point of the law was to point out that there is a law in your members that's trying to do the wrong thing. Correct. Yep.
Because he was obedient in a sense to the law. What I'm trying to highlight maybe is that the Spirit of God is in the law of Moses.
Yeah.
And was therefore fulfilled by Christ in his humility.
Yes. Yep. Now, Christ did fulfill the law of Moses, but here he's talking about the law in his members, that's the propensity to do the wrong thing. And he's saying the fact that you have the led by the Spirit of God and that you love his law and want to do the right thing, you're a son of God even though you fail in your members. So the fact that you want to do the right thing is what God can work with. So Paul calls it being in the Spirit, but John calls it walking in light, because God is light, he says. It's the same thing. If we walk in the light, says John, we're in fellowship with God and Christ. That is, if we're baptized, we have cleansing of our sin. And so he says those that walk in the light and love their brother are in Christ. And then he says, those that are in Christ do not sin. It's like, hang on, John, what do you mean? But he means they're not living a life of sin because they have a parakletos, the advocate that we saw in 1 John, one that envelops and encourages them that we talked about last time. and brings them into God's presence. And so he's saying we don't have a one-off cleansing baptism, as it were. We've actually got repeated access based on our walk, where we continue to care and love and pray for others. And if we're trying to guard our hearts and pay attention to where we walk, Paul's saying you've got an encourager in Christ. And John is saying you've got an encourager, a parakletos, one that puts his arms around you in Christ to encourage you to the right thing. And as we saw last time, we don't, when we fail, that's our greatest time of need. That's when we need to turn to God and fall on Christ. And at that point, we can have confidence that that the one that we are in knows us intimately and understands our struggles, because he went through the same thing as us. So that's the confidence we have in Christ. So Paul says here, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we know not to pray what he ought. So, and he's obviously talking to the Spirit of Christ here, that intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit of Christ helps us and intercedes for us in prayer, where we don't even have the words, we've just got the emotion and the feeling. But even that is interpreted and brought to God as a prayer in Christ. And it's not just Christ as an intercessor to help us and understand us. Who shall bring anything, any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ is the one who died. And I think I talked about this in the John studies, that some people have this idea that there's a court system in heaven where Christ is like a lawyer trying to get us out of something with God. They're saying, no, there's no judge or jury trying to condemn us. Once you're baptized, you've got God and Christ on your side. Who's on the other case trying to prosecute you? There's nothing. And so Paul says that God justifies us and makes us right. Now, you and I are not right. We confess, like Paul, that we're wretched men, and so we place our confidence in God to save us, because we can't save ourselves. We can't live a perfect life without sinning. But we believe God loves us and that God gave his son for us. That's our faith. And God's like, I can work with that. And he justifies us on that basis, or makes us right, because we believe in his love in giving his son. And so God did that back in Genesis for Abraham. And all through the New Testament, we're reminded of this fact, and God told that God will do the same for us. Take our little bit of faith that he can save and justify us, or count us as being right, even though we so often fail and do what's wrong without meaning to. But he can justify us and make us right in our sight. So here's what God does when he makes us right. He throws our past failures away. The things that you're struggling with, our past mistakes and failures that we've repented of, we actually need to visualize them being disposed of into the Marinara's trench, as it were. And God is not going to go looking for them. They'll stay thrown away if we've sought forgiveness for them. So we'll never have to cross paths with our old mistakes again. Okay, we might fail again tomorrow, but that's a different occasion. The failure that we've repented of today, that's gone. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. So he knows our failings. He doesn't want to crush us, but he will encourage us as the perfect father. And so we've got a new chance every time we approach God with repentance and ask for forgiveness. He wipes away our mistakes. So God's mercies are new every morning. The trouble is sometimes is that we haven't forgotten. We can be crippled by our own past failures, even though God's thrown them from east to west apart. Or we could be crippled by things done to us. So we started in Proverbs 4 about keeping our heart from which are all the issues of life. And the word there, keep, you might want to remember that castles have a keep. And it means guard or protect. And if you think of the spiritual warrior in Ephesians, the thing is it's not armour for attacking, but defending and keeping. Because the sword in that passage, if you look at the Greek, is not a big attacking sword. It's the Greek word for a short dagger. It's a sharp sword of self-assessment. So we actually, in Ephesians 4 in tight, put on all the armour to protect ourselves while we actually open ourselves, and while we're at our most vulnerable, we open ourselves to God, not the influences around us. And so with the short sword of the Spirit, we analyse, inspect our heart, analyse our motivation, our motivations and reactions. That's keeping our heart. Like the Israelite confessing his humble ancestry, or the alcoholic saying his name, you know, we have to own up to our true selves. You know, I'm Ben Pitcher and I'm a sinner. We fall on the rock that is Christ, and with God's help, rebuild ourselves on his principles with his help. And he's willing to do everything to help us and save us and build us up. And I said God doesn't remember our failures in that they're blotted out. I want to remind you again of John's words. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. So John's not saying, look, if you experience a struggle like Paul and fail, then you're no longer a child of God because you've kept sinning. He's talking about those that have kept their sin because they're not sorry about it and haven't prayed to God for forgiveness and had it removed. So they keep sinning and keep adding sin to sin because their conscience is seared and they don't see anything wrong with it, so they keep on sinning. However, the opposite is true of those who practice righteousness, says John. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the diabolos. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So God isn't after those that are perfectly righteous, but those that practice righteousness. If we don't succeed and try again, we're just practicing more and more, aren't we? So no one becomes a good athlete by doing nothing. You have to actually get out there and strive and work hard and practice every day if you want to be at the elite level. Well, if we want to be at the elite level like God in our characters, then we also need to practice. And our repeated failures give us plenty of opportunity to practice. Not that we should take God's grace for granted and just go glibly through life sinning and not caring. The middle ground is to feel shame and sorrow and turn to God and seek forgiveness in his Son, and then turn again to practice righteousness, not being weighted down with our past failings, but confident in the support that we have in Christ, just like Paul has. And thank God for Christ. So we're not foolishly confident in ourselves, we're confident in him. And the other thing that practice brings to mind is that for something to be a habit, we have to practice it regularly for about 3 weeks to a month, we're told, before it becomes a habit. So if we want to change to positive behaviours, we'll have to practice for 3 or 4 weeks consciously in guarding our hearts in order to ingrain it as a habit. So it might be a change in schedule or a change in behaviour, but we can make positive changes in our life to overcome. And so Paul talks about overcoming sin in the terms of an elite athlete when he says, lay aside every weight and run with endurance. He's asking us to persist in running, to keep practicing, because Christ will do the winning, remember? We just have to practice. He'll turn up on race day and win the kingdom. However, sometimes there can be an issue where perhaps because of upbringing we might act out of fear of reproof, where you've got a restrictive inner voice that reacts out of fear. Or it could be a fear of failure, a fear of disappointing someone, a fear of rebuke. But we want to progress to a conscience motivated out of love. And so there's a powerful theme in 2 Timothy you might want to look at for encouragement if this is needed, where Paul served Christ with a clear conscience despite the horrific crimes that he considered committed in his past life as Saul. And then he says to Timothy, don't be Timothy, right? But also on the other hand, on the other side, not to be timid, don't act shamelessly and without self-control. So there's a middle ground there. And he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or the reaction to it by others. And Paul's not ashamed. And Onesimus is commended for not being ashamed. And see, shame can be crippling. The whole point of the gospel message is that we can be freed from our shame. So we don't act shamelessly in our morals, but we should never be ashamed of belonging to Christ. Be shameless for Christ, as he is the only way to be free from shame. So next time we're going to consider some more strategies that we can put in our life that we can bring to bear. But I just want to leave you one idea sort of as an example of what we're going to hopefully talk about next time. But on the theme of an elite athlete, one way that you can overcome is to visualise success in the same way that sports people will visualise themselves holding the grand final trophy before they run out and play the game. You know, whatever sin we're struggling with, we could visualise ourselves overcoming. And it creates a positive imagery in our minds of what it looks like to succeed in resisting that sin. Visualize ourselves not giving in. So rather than playing on repeat the same soundtrack of us failing at that issue over and over again in our minds, visualize ourselves overcoming. And, you know, fill our minds with positive imagery of crossing the finishing line to the kingdom together with those that have gone before and have been cheering us on, and Christ carrying us over the finish line to the kingdom and giving us abundant entrance. So Romans 7 is not the only time Paul talks of this struggle that we have. So wrapping everything up now, you might just like to turn up Galatians 5 to just see this point really clearly. We're just going to read this in conclusion. Galatians 5 is talking about the battle in our flesh versus the Spirit of Christ. And it's obvious the whole chapter is talking about Christ, but he says we need to put on Christ in baptism. In verse 1 there, he says Christ has set us free from sin. But he's then telling us that we have to put on the mind of Christ when we come up out of the waters of baptism and develop a new way of thinking as motivation for a new way of being. So verse 16 of Galatians 5 is talking about our walk. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's exactly the problem in Romans 7 that we read, isn't it? But the key thing is, what is it that you want to do? Do we want to do the works of the flesh? In other words, are we walking in darkness? Or do we actually want to do the works of the Spirit? Because that's what counts. And the answer is not in willpower, in keeping the law like a list of rules, but being about motivated by something deeper. So verse 18, if you're led with the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And, you know, most of us, if we sort of stop there, could possibly say, oh, we're not, they're a problem out in the world there mostly. I don't really have much trouble with them. Well, actually, there are a large number that probably do struggle with these things. But Paul goes on with his list that we struggle with. Verse 20, idolatry. Well, that's covetousness. Sorcery. Well, that's ideas and philosophies not of God. Enmity, strife, jealousy. You know, and some of these might not seem like big sins, but Paul's saying they all come from the same place, human pride. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. It's like the more we read, the deeper it cuts, doesn't it? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, these like things I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So at this point, we could echo Paul, who says, who will deliver me that I'm going to make it into the kingdom? And the point is, it's not occasional lapses that matter, but what are we characterized by? And he gives the answer in that the positive things we should be focusing on and to look to ourselves that we should characterize by doing these things more than the prior list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's the mind of the Spirit, being led by these things, willingly and wanting to do these things because of God's love for us in Christ. Gentleness. So to me, that's a picture of drawing close to Christ and trying to be like him. Self-control. That's a big one. That's not doing all the other things, not being angry or jealous or covetousness or lustful. To me, that seems to be the key in a way. Against these, there's no law. And those that belong to Christ, and what a wonderful way to think of ourselves in closing, as belonging to Christ, a treasured possession. And how do we know that's us? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, we've been baptized or crucified with him and now raised with him. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So last time we saw Christ was led by the Spirit when he left his temptations behind. So God willing, next time we'll open it up with some discussions and strategies about practically walking by the Spirit, how we might practically exercise self-control and be a guard to ourselves in these things. So let me leave you with this encouragement from John. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him.